Our relationship with God is both individual and corporate. He is my Lord, but He's also our Lord. I can come to Him and say, my Father, but Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. Now that's not the same in other intimate relationships. In my relationship with my wife, she is my wife. She is not our wife. It's something that is private. Yet, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is both personal intimacy and corporate unity. We're all on the same level and plane before the Christ. We read in the book of Galatians where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's personal. But in another book, the book of Titus, we read, that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We often in the church stress a personal relationship aspect so much that some people think it means private relationship apart from everyone else. And I think some people take that to the extreme. They want to isolate themselves from any biblical accountability, becoming part of any body of Christ, any spiritual authority in their life. They think, well, I don't need the church. I'll go to the mountains and worship under a pine tree, like Yul Gibbons would. And just pray privately. I don't need anybody else. And some people become elitists. They even become God's special messengers, like loose cannons, not accountable to anybody else, just saying, well, God told me to give you this message. Boom, and I'm out of here. But they're not accountable to anyone themselves. And I think that's wrong. He's not just your God, He's ours as well. And communion reminds us of that fact. Listen again to Titus, the scripture I just read to you. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. The purpose of the cross was not just to save some isolated individuals, to perpetuate their individualism, but to create a new community of people who love God, love each other, and love the world enough to tell them about Jesus. That was the whole purpose that He intended in the cross. Whether you like it or not, you're part of a new family. We're your brothers and sisters. That may or may not excite you, but you're stuck with us. Now, I know some people that are always looking endlessly for a perfect church. And I have never met anyone who's been able to find it. Have you? In fact, if you ever find one, let me know. But if you ever find one, as they say, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Because people are imperfect. And when you get imperfect people together, you're going to have an imperfect group of people. It's like two porcupines in a blizzard. It's cold, they know they need to get warm, they try to huddle together, but the closer they get, those points jab each other and they're moved apart. And so as it gets colder and colder, the dance begins all over again. They move closer and closer, but it's those points that jab each other. And they need each other, but they needle each other at the same time. Now, there are many porcupine Christians. They have many fine points. But it's the bad points that they have that it's difficult to get near them. It's hard to become sometimes close to one another, but it is so essential that we do that. The whole word that the New Testament bases this on is called koinonia, which means having all things in common with each other. Fellowship. You can't do it alone. You don't get baptized alone. You don't just say, I'm going to be baptized. Or you don't take communion alone. You do it with somebody else because it speaks of the fact that we share the cross of Jesus together. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul the Apostle speaks of this event as the Corinthians would get together. It was something God ordained, but they were having problems. But one of the first things we realize as we read this chapter is that when we come together for communion, first of all, we celebrate, which is a word that means to observe and to rejoice in. And when we come together in communion, we celebrate Jesus. The purpose of our gathering today is to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. We celebrate Him. In verse 20 we read, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper?" And in verse 24, "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So the whole purpose of our gathering is to focus upon Him, to remember Him. It's the Lord's Supper. Communion was originally taken from the Passover meal. The Jews would get together and they would celebrate the fact that for 400 years their forefathers were in bondage, and God delivered them from bondage. And as the death angel would sweep through Egypt, you remember the story in Exodus, because blood was smeared atop the doors of the Israelites, God would spare the lives of the children of Israel and deliver them. Well, Jesus came and brought a whole new twist to it. He said, "Do this now in remembrance of me." So here we are this morning, a group of people from different parts of the community, different backgrounds, different experiences this week, but we've all gathered together to focus our attention not on ourselves or not on anyone else, but primarily to focus our attention upon Him. That's the purpose of worship. It's not for self-gratification. We don't come to church because it's going to make us feel really good. Though it might make you feel good, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to focus our attention upon Him. Our society pushes self. Do it for yourself. Self-gratification. Even self-deification. We are absorbed with ourselves. We do things to make ourselves feel good. I found an advertisement in Psychology Today. Listen to it. "I love me. I am not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself, and I like to do whatever makes me feel good." That is our society in a nutshell. We live to please ourselves. The Constitution says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We've interpreted that to mean self-happiness alone. Who cares about anybody else? I want to do something just for me. That mentality is captured, by the way, in an old limerick that says, "There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us." Now, unfortunately, many Christians are like narcissists. They're absorbed in themselves, and we have created a consumer mentality when it comes to the church. What's in it for me? And so the emphasis for many people at church is, how did it make me feel? What did I get out of it? And many people shop for churches like they're shopping for a product. They shop for churches, they go, "I like that, but I don't like that, I don't like that." They complain at each one, go to a new one, and they die of starvation. Because their emphasis is on self rather than on the Lord Himself. A.W. Tozer said, "Whoever seeks God as a means toward a desired end will never find God. God will not be used." And when worship, communion, church, home fellowship becomes a means of self-gratification, we have cheapened the gospel and we've cheapened the message of the cross. I agree with the late F.B. Meyer, who said Christian people should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, nursed and comforted, the minister being the head physician and nurse, but a garrison in an enemy's country, every soldier of which should have some post or duty at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quitting. So let's recapture our focus this morning. We have come to the communion table. We are reminded that we belong to Him. And the emphasis and the focus that we gather together isn't, "Boy, I hope I feel good after this," but, "Lord, I hope this pleases You and we make You feel good." We've come to celebrate. Secondly, as we go through this chapter, we learn that we've come to contemplate. We have elements lined up here on a table, the bread and the juice. We look at them. They make us think or contemplate on certain things. And Paul speaks of these. First of all, in our contemplation, we look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you look with me at verse 24? Or verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So communion, first of all, is a memory trigger. It makes us look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, your memory is one of the strongest influences you have. It can be an inspiration for your future. It is dangerous if you forget certain things. Let's say you forget what you learned when you were a little toddler, that a stove is hot. And for some reason, that just slipped your mind and you forgot that if you touch a stove, you'll get burned. That can be dangerous to have that memory robbed from you. Or men, what if you forget your anniversary? That can be dangerous. In some cases, lethal perhaps. So memory is a strong influence and an inspiration to the future. The children of Israel, in their worship, always would look back before they would look to the future. God, in fact, instructed them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as part of their worship. Remember how the Lord your God led you these past 40 years. And always remember that. Mark, chart, map out your journey of faith where God has brought you. And we look back at communion to the cross. And can you remember the first time you made Jesus Christ your Lord when you prayed and said, Jesus, come into my heart. Now I give you my life. Do you remember that? When you stood at the cross for the first time and all of your sins were wiped away, we're to look back to that point. It's been said that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You should never forget how you got to where you are today, lest we become prideful. Unless we forget the Lord and quit relying upon Him. Some people have done that. In fact, some Christians have. It happens all the time. It's called leaving our first love. Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. He said, you do many things well, you work hard, but one thing I have against you, you have left your first love. And so Jesus said to them, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. And do your first works. Look backwards to where I brought you. The depravity you used to live in. And see where I've taken you from. Look back to the cross. And that should be an encouragement to us too. Looking back shouldn't just say, boy, I was sure a wretch back then, wasn't I? Oh, yeah. But looking back is an encouragement because you can see, hopefully, how much progress you've made in the Lord. And that should be an encouragement because if God has changed you that much from that first time and brought you this far, it ought to give you encouragement for the future. Hey, if He's done that much with me in that short a time, God can do anything. And I have great hopes for the future. Paul said that in Romans. He said, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? And so first of all, in our contemplation, we look back. Second of all, we look to the present. Verse 25. In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Jesus said this cup is a new covenant. You see, communion isn't just a backwards look. It's a present look. We have entered in and are living in a new covenant. God made a deal with us to wash away all of our sins, to lead us and to guide us, and to lead us home to His heaven eternally. So we look to the present. The Christian experience is not just past tense. You see, there are many believers who always look back. And that's all they do. They only look back. Oh yeah, you know, I remember the time I gave my life to Jesus. Well, is your life still being lived for Jesus? Oh, I remember in my younger days, I used to really serve God. I used to really get out there and really be zealous. Yeah, I could tell you a few stories, young man. Well, that's great, but if it's not continued in the present, it's of no validity. Any past experience you've had is not valid unless it's transferred into the present tense. And that's been the curse of many churches. They look back, oh, I remember 400 years ago, our movement had a great revival. Yeah, but are you being revived now? Are you only looking back, or is it mattering today in your present life with Jesus Christ? The past is a guidepost, folks, not a hitching post. Communion reminds us that we are owned. If we just remember that Jesus did something once upon a time, but that we are not presently owned, we've lost sight of how important it is. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify the Lord in your body and spirit, which belong to Him. Communion makes us look to the present. My body, my life, all belong to Him. I don't own myself anymore. So we look back. We look to the present. And in verse 26, it says we look to the future. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Communion reminds us that there's more. That after this earth, that after these light afflictions, as the Bible says, Jesus is going to come back for us. And we'll be with Him forever. And I hope that encourages you. I see so many people this morning looking at the Mass Ascension, many of them unaware that there's another Mass Ascension that's going to happen one day soon, called the Rapture of the Church. Some of you clap, some of you just go, huh? Some of you are excited, some of you aren't. But communion directs our eyes to the future. Jesus had this in mind in the upper room when He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Communion reminds us there's another feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time I do a wedding, I like to give an invitation just to throw people off a little bit. The wedding's all over and they're just about to kiss, and I'll say, before we end this wedding, I'd like to invite you to another wedding. And the family especially gives me this look like, oh, how dare you invite somebody to another wedding? This is our wedding. But this is a wedding that won't take place at Calvary Chapel or any church upon the earth. No church building could house it. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It will take place in heaven. And anybody can come to it. Anyone who has been given the ticket that Jesus paid the price for on the cross. Whosoever will, let him come. But you have to come. And so communion, this feast, reminds us of another feast when we will be with the Lord forever in heaven. Are you looking forward to that? Do you think about that? Does it govern your life? You know, I've heard so many people say, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, some of them are. But I know a lot of people are so earthly minded, they're not very good, much good at all. Especially heavenly good. C.S. Lewis, the great scholar from England, said, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. See, it motivates you to live now. And communion points the finger to the future. I love what G. Campbell Morgan once said. He said, I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that He may interrupt it with His work. I'm not looking for the grave. I'm looking for Him. The Mass Ascension. And so in communion, we contemplate. We look back. We look to the present. We look ahead. But we also look around. Sitting next to us this morning are other individuals. Other people in the body of Christ, your brothers and your sisters. And if we come to communion and not look to them, again, we've missed the whole point of communion together as a body of Christ with the Lord. There should be unity here. If there's any place, if there's any organization or institution where there ought to be unity, it's here. But sadly, in the church of Corinth, there was not unity. Look back in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. In Corinth, in fact, in the early church in general, they would often get together and have a communal meal called the Love Feast. They would get together to express unity. It's kind of like a sanctified potluck. You'd bring a dish, I'd bring a dish, we'd get together and we'd all share. And those in the community who didn't have much food could eat some pretty good grub at that meal. But instead of a love feast, which was usually followed by a communion service, it turned into a jealousy feast. People would be coming, making light of it. They would come drunk. They would cut in line in front of the people who were poor. They'd heap it on themselves, not caring about anybody else. They'd be judging, they'd be complaining, and they'd be backbiting. And Paul says there are divisions among you. In Greek, schismata means to take a garment and to shred it in pieces. The relationships between believers at that feast were not cohesive. They were ripped apart. And so the whole thing was a sham. The very unity that that feast was to express was taken away by their actions. In a commentary by John MacArthur, he said, one of the most frightful things in the church is division, because it is one of the first and surest signs of spiritual sickness. One of the first symptoms of worldliness and backsliding, often before it shows up in compromised doctrine or even lifestyle, is dissension within a congregation. He continues by saying, divisions, when left unchallenged, will undermine any Christian group and are not to be tolerated. Gallup poll did a recent survey to find out why many people don't go to church, and they came up with the four most common reasons why many people refuse to go to church. Number one, they felt that members of the church were cold and uncaring. See, the very purpose that we gather together is to have our arms open and to love one another, to bear one another's burdens. That doesn't mean one person bearing everybody's burdens, but all of us corporately doing it together. So we look around, don't we? And we ask, do I have any bitterness between me and that brother or that sister? Here I am at God's communion table saying, God, I love you, I worship you, but I really hate that person who's four rows away from me. That's inconsistent. And this morning we should not just look within this building, but at other churches in the community. Let's not be spiritual snobs and think God lives here in this building. This is the church. God has His people everywhere, and sometimes Christians between churches fight each other. They get into spiritual ping-pong battles. They see themselves as the enemy. We're not the enemy. You're not my enemy. I love you. In the French Revolution, two officers aboard a ship were arguing. In fact, they were about to draw swords. They were so angry at each other. And the captain finally had to come out, break it up, point out to sea at the enemy ship and said, gentlemen, that is the enemy. The enemy should never be people within our church or another church in the community. So we celebrate Jesus. We contemplate looking back to what Jesus did, looking to the present, what He's doing now, looking to the future, and looking around at other Christians. And finally, we evaluate. Look in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself or evaluate himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died physically. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We celebrate, we contemplate, we evaluate ourselves. See, that's the point. Now, many of us come and evaluate others. And that's judgment. And that's hypocrisy. We come to evaluate ourselves. Are we coming in an unworthy manner? Now notice, he's not speaking of the person, but of the event. He's not saying, if you're unworthy, don't have communion. Well, if that were the case, none of us would take it. Who among you is worthy of God's grace? Could anyone raise their hand and say, I'm worthy? God was just looking around the world to find a perfect person, and he happened to find me, that's all. No one could say that. We're all unworthy. None of us deserve the least of God's mercies. But we can come in an unworthy manner. How? Well, first of all, we can come ritualistically. Our heart really isn't in it. It's just another ceremony. We've done it all our lives. We were taught communion's a good thing to do. Okay, let's take it. We go through the motions, but there's no emotion. We come ritualistically. Secondly, we can come frivolously. Some people make light of it. Well, I'm hungry anyway. Jabbing their friends, not seeing the seriousness of the cross and what Jesus Christ has done for them. Others can come sinfully. Perhaps there's a lifestyle or a sin in your life that you refuse to repent of. You might be shacking up with another guy or girl, or living in an unbiblical lifestyle, and you think, well, that's all right. God's a big God. I can go on sinning and just sin, and God will just wipe it off, but I'll never have to turn from it. You're coming to the communion table in an unworthy manner. Or you can come and not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can come and be religious, but be a religious unbeliever. You can come, and yet Jesus Christ has never cleansed you of your sins. You're not following Him today. You're not born again. And to take of the symbol of salvation, yet not enter into salvation, is coming in an unworthy manner. And Paul the Apostle here says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally believe that churches across this country, even the world, are packed full of people who don't know Jesus. I'm not saying that all of you don't know Jesus. I'm saying that it's possible to hide in a church, especially a large church, nod your head, want to get something out of it and leave, but never be converted by the Spirit of God in your own life. I agree with the person who said many people in pews are like people sitting in an airline terminal. They hear the announcements of arrivals and departures, watch all the hustle bustle, and imagine they're in on the action, but they never buy a ticket or board the airplane. Yeah, they read the bulletins, there's this outreach and that ministry, all right. But they themselves never get on board. They're just content to be part of the hustle and bustle. Another Gallup poll asked people recently, would you say that you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ? 74% said yes, yet only a third of that 74% knew who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now think of that question again. Have you made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Not, have you ever heard of God before? But have you made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Is your life surrendered over to Him? And so this morning, we must make an honest evaluation. Look at your own heart. God already sees it. The person next to you can't. He might think he knows all about you and be judging you. Don't worry about him or her. But make an honest evaluation of your own heart right now. Are your motives pure? Do you love the Lord? Do you trust Him? Are you obeying Him? Have you made a stand this morning? I am on God's side. I'm following Jesus. I'm not going to ride the fence. I'm not going to say I'm a Christian but live like a devil all week long. I'm going to follow Jesus with all of my heart. Have you made that stand? One of my favorite authors, in summing up this event on the cross, somebody being there said, it's Friday morning. The news is blazing across Jerusalem streets like a West Texas brush fire. The Nazarene is being executed today. From Solomon's porch to the Golden Gate, people are passing the word. Have you heard? They got the Galilean. I knew he would go too far. They've got him. I don't believe it. Well, they say that one of his own men turned him in. Nicodemus is about to go AWOL. Graves are about to pop open. An earthquake is about to shake the city. The temple curtains are about to be torn in two. Shock, bewilderment, confusion. A few weep, a few smile. A few walk up the hill to watch the spectacle. A few are irritated that the sanctity of the Passover is being violated by a bunch of social activists. Someone wonders aloud if this was the same man who celebrated just a few days ago on a carpet of palm leaves. A lot can happen in 7 days, he comments. A lot can happen in just one day. Just ask Mary. Who would have convinced this mother yesterday that today would find her a few feet from the torn body of her son? And who would have convinced John on Thursday that he was 24 hours away from anointing the corpse of his hero? And Pilate? Who would have convinced Pilate that he was about to pass judgment on the Son of God? A lot can happen in 24 hours. Peter can tell you, if you would have told this proud, devoted disciple yesterday that this morning would find him in the pit of guilt and shame, he would have proclaimed his loyalty. Or the other 10 apostles can tell you, from them, the same 24 hours brought both boasting and betrayal. And what about Judas? Oh, pitiful Judas. Yesterday he was determined and defiant. This morning he is dead at his own belt. His dangling body eclipses the morning sun. No one has been left untouched. No one. The immensity of the Nazarene's execution makes it impossible to ignore. See the women arguing on the street corner? Lay odds that the subject is about the Nazarene. Those two women at the market, they are giving their opinion on the self-proclaimed Messiah. The countless pilgrims who are entering Jerusalem for the Passover, they will go home with a spellbinding story of the teacher who was raised from the dead. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody is choosing a side. You can't be neutral on an issue like this one. Apathy? Not this time. It's one side or the other. Everyone has to choose. And choose they did. For every cunning Caiaphas, there was a daring Nicodemus. For every cynical Herod, there was a questioning Pilate. For every pot-mouthed thief, there was a truth-seeking one. And for every turncoat Judas, there was a faithful John. There was something about the crucifixion that made every witness either step toward it or away from it. It simultaneously compelled and repelled. And today, 2,000 years later, the same is true. It is the watershed. It's the continental divide. It's Normandy. And you are either on one side or the other. A choice is demanded. We can do what we want with the cross. We can examine its history. We can study its theology. We can reflect upon its prophecies. Yet the one thing we can't do is to walk away in neutral. No fence sitting is permitted. The cross, in its absurd splendor, doesn't follow that. That is one luxury that God, in His awful mercy, doesn't permit. Which side are you on? You say, well, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm neutral. Well, to be undecided is to be decided. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. We don't like that, but He drew that line. If you're not following Jesus, He said, you're scattering away from Him. And so communion reminds us that we must be on one side or the other, or not partake of it. The cross of Jesus Christ, we celebrate Him. We contemplate past, present, future, and everyone sitting next to us. But we evaluate our own hearts. It's not just a historic thing. It's not just a future thing. But where am I at in relationship to God? And Father, we ask ourselves that question in Your holy presence right now. Lord, as we now celebrate communion and take of the elements, our own heart is being searched by the Spirit of the living God. And as you're searching your heart, if you don't know the Savior personally, right now you might want to whisper a prayer to Him from the depths of your heart. Something like this, Lord, You know and I know that I'm a sinner. I've known it for a long time. Nothing that I've tried has been able to take away that truth. But this morning, instead of running from it, I'm running to you. Here's my life. Take it. Here's my heart. Remake it. I want to follow you. I repent of my sins and I turn my whole being into your wonderful hands. Teach me how to live for you and to follow you. I make you my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name.